Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the reading you're hearing, the second sermon in a series of three sermons on the Tower of Babel. Thank you, David. Sorry I didn't say that. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and it reads as follows. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. We left off last week in chapter 8, and I would like to say something about chapter 9, that in verse 28 it says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950, and he died. You wonder why the Lord didn't say a whole lot more about Noah. Congratulatory notes. God had already said what amounted to some of the greatest complimentary words that were said to only four people in the Bible, if you remember from last week. Noah walked with God. And he simply has inspired the Genesis author normally attributed to Moses as the author of the first four books of the Bible to note that all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Wouldn't it have been a shame for a person to have lived 950 years and all that could be said of them was, and then they died? How serious do you take life? If death comes upon you sooner than later, will that be all that can be said of your life? Adrian lived not 950 years, and then he died. You're building your legacy every day you live. It may be your legacy may include money. But let's leave that off for right now, because that's not nearly the most important thing in life. It's wonderful to be able to leave a legacy for your children and grandchildren. The Bible says that a man's blessed when he does that. But that's not the most important legacy. How are you living your life? Are you living a life that's bringing glory to God? Are you a person who has a servant mentality, that you take joy in serving others? Are you using the talents that God has given you graciously and generously, or do you have to be begged to serve God? Do you have to be pried out of your seat of complacency? Is your attitude, somebody else will do it? What is the legacy you are building? What would you want to be said about you, of you? By the way, since I may preach some of your funerals, you could tell me right now. I'll jot them down. Just joking. It says, the first three words of this 28th verse also caught my theological imagination, because it says, after the flood. Well, that means there's a future. There was a future after the flood. God didn't destroy everything. God didn't destroy everybody. There would be a new beginning. There'd be another chance. Speaking to someone here this morning who Satan won't let you forget what you've done in the past. He's telling you over and over again that you blew it. I hope that you'll take something away from this message, if it's not the first 5 minutes here, to remember that God is a God of new beginnings. Of starting over, starting fresh. No remnants of the flagrant sin that existed before the flood. It was a clean start. After the flood also says something else about the character of God. If we can fine-tune it a little bit and say, it says something about God's mercy and God's grace. That God doesn't kill us or chop our heads off when we make a mistake or when we fall down. God is not one to stamp on us. Like the football player did a couple weeks ago. But God is the one who, as we'll see even in this text next Sunday, God is the one who reaches down for us. To lift us up. That anyone would be spared the destruction of the flood, which is a massive statement about God's evaluation and punishment for the sin of rebellion. Let's not forget that. The rebellion against God is a serious sin. And it was at the core of God's judgment through the flood. But after the flood, the fact that there's 8 souls who God delivered from the flood, it's a wonder of God's grace that's too magnificent for us even to comprehend. Although there'll be multitudes of people on the new heavens and new earth, it still will be minute compared to the total population of the world for all time. Broad is the way to destruction, the Bible says. Narrow is the path of righteousness or eternal life. It's the testimony of these eight souls who in faith walked into an ark that they didn't even know could float, because it had never been tested by water. But they believed the testimony of Noah as God moved upon his heart to preach that it someday will rain. And by faith, they walked into this ark because they believed God's word. And they secured for themselves a promise that was given to them, or they secured for themselves safety because of God's promise through Noah. When you stop and think about it, that's your predicament and mine, Christian. We're safe from the judgment of God because the sin that we still commit, because we're in this, encased in this mortal body, it's already been judged. That sin won't be judged again for those who have asked the Lord to forgive us of our sins. He has indeed done that. And we're in the ark of safety, salvation, by grace. Just like these post-diluvian or Noahite era saints. Based on a promise from God. It's your testimony and mine. And it will be the testimony of those even in the future. Future generations who in faith have run from a life of rebellion into the safety of the cross. God's new ark, if you will. And that is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, Adam's now gone. In chapter 10, we have the record of human descendants as well as the origin of nations from God's faithful servant Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons were born to them after the flood. There's that word again, after the flood. Chapter 10, we're introduced also to a man by the name of Nimrod, whose father was named Cush in verse 8 of chapter 10. It's said of Nimrod that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 9. The same description of Nimrod is repeated three times in the same verse. Seems like the Bible wants us to know that Nimrod was a mighty hunter. The first mighty hunter on this earth. It's repeated also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. Now don't get confused. This verse that says before the Lord doesn't mean that Nimrod was a believer, because he was not, from all indication. Everyone is before the Lord. Everyone is accountable to the Lord. Nimrod was not excluded. The once devastated earth, so soon removed from severe judgment that led to mass death by a flood, is now seeing life springing up again. Sons born to the sons of Noah. Not only is there a record of people being born, but also we have the birth of nations explained to us in this chapter 10 also. It's the beginning of a repopulated earth taking place in what we now know as this Mediterranean region. Nations such as modern-day Turkey, the small island nation of Cyprus, off of Greece. Also, there's mentioning of northern African nations in close proximity like Egypt and Libya and Nubia. There is the birth record of the nations that we now consider also Arabia, and perhaps some even think it is a mentioning of the what we now know as the Arabian Peninsula. It should be also noted that chapter 10 records somewhat of a summary. Listen to me carefully. It records somewhat of a summary of events that took place after some of the events in chapter 11. And the Bible does that sometimes. That verses and chapters don't always follow chronological order. Verse 5, for example, explains the dispersion of people and the establishment of their own languages by their various clans in their respective territories. But this clearly didn't happen until after God confused the tongues of the rebellious generation and dispersed people around the earth, as it was at that time in chapter 11. What's wonderful about this, as I looked at the genealogy, I says, isn't it wonderful that we don't have here in this text, this is not an obituary column. So we talked a moment ago about rebirth and starting over, and that God is a God of life. That there is no obituary column here, but this is a recording of who's being born. God is repopulating the earth. He's allowing those to be fruitful and multiply as he had already commanded in Genesis 1:28. Why does God give us so many chances? I don't know the answer to that other than to say God is good. And underneath the goodness of God is patience, kindness, long-suffering. His love is deeper than our love. Our love is often conditional, whereas God's love is unconditional. The earth is being populated, new life springing up. We have birth notices, not obituaries, in chapter 10. The patience and the long suffering, the merciful nature of Almighty God, that God would forgive and give another chance to a runaway world. First verse of chapter 11 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Kind of sounds like it's repeating itself. But our text infers that the earth was populated with persons who had a certain unity in regards to their communication with one another. The text explicitly implies that there was a certain unity among the people of Shinar. There was a complete verbal understanding between one man and another, one woman and another, because they spoke the same from the same alphabet and vocabulary or words, and even their pronunciation was the same. This is interesting because the length of human history since then has never seen a time when this same phenomenon was shared. There's never been another time since then when all the peoples of the earth spoke the same language. The barrier of language then was non-existent. As people migrated from the east, verse 2 says, They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The place of their kingdom was Babel or Babylonia. It would become called in modern day Iraq, which in its earliest form was a Sumerian phrase. It's an ancient civilization, as you can see. You know what that word meant originally in the Sumerian language? It meant the gate of God. It also could mean, in some context, anointed or saturated. But here is this place on the plains of Shinar, a place called, would be called Babel. They picked this land as the place where we'll build this tower. And at first it was called the Gate of God. This is the cradle of civilization to some extent. Modern civilization in the post-flood age. And then in verse 3, after they've located the place where they would like to congregate, keep in mind they're building two things, a city and a tower. Then they said one to another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Well, they had clay. To bake them would be good for building. Where did they get this ingenuity from? Who told them that? They didn't have bricks. There was no stack of bricks there when they arrived on that plain of Shinar. They looked around to see what they had and what they could use. And there was more of what they didn't have than what they did have. There's a couple of things I want to mention here as I won't get much further than this morning. They did not have bricks for building that was provided for them. So they made bricks to build with. Something could be said here about modern society and the fact that we've lost a great amount of our ingenuity, in my opinion, because we have so much convenience, so many things available to us, pick it right off the shelf. But I'm also wondering something else. I'm wondering that perhaps if God wanted them to build, would not God have provided them the materials with which to build? I have a pastor friend who that would be his argument, by the way. It's not quite that easy, though, because we don't always have all that we need to do God's work. The work that God has called us to do in providing for our homes, families, each other. So it's not quite that simple that God would just sit something down in front of us and say, "Here, I want you to do this and I'm giving you everything that you need." It's just not that simple always. This is somewhat of a complex theological thought, at least in my mind, that all of us wrestle with it sometimes or another. And here it is. If God does not provide all that I need in this moment, does it mean that God does not want me to pursue it? If God has not provided you or me with all that we feel like we need at this moment to accomplish a thing, Does that mean God does not want us to do it? Well, there's some other aspects of that without muddying the water too much. And I could say that, yes, it may mean that God does indeed want us to do it. It may not be God's time. But ultimately, my response to you is that we don't know the answer to that unless we pray, and God will give us the answer to that. If you want me to do this, Lord, you know that I need you to provide what I need. I can't do it myself. I can't make something up. I can't make something happen out of thin air. I need you to provide what I need, and I'm willing to wait until you provide it. I'll use all of my energies to do what I can do. But what you haven't provided, either opportunity or resources, I must wait on you. I think the answer to that is only found in consulting God in prayer ultimately. Let me close by asking a question. We're talking a little bit about legacy building. As I mentioned, it's certainly not central to my sermon this morning, but I did mention it. And as we're talking about the people in the plain of Shinar and building, wanting to build a city and build a tower, we haven't read verse 4 yet that says they wanted to do that for their glory and not God's glory. But may I ask you, maybe you're frustrated that God hasn't given you what you think you want or need, because what you're attempting to build may not be to God's glory, but to yours. Adrian. So I close by asking you this question. Are you building your legacy? Are you building your life after the will of God, with, or are you building it without God's permission? I remember preaching this text at the Church of the Master that I pastored in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, over two decades ago, and I used for a different subject, and I didn't preach it exegetically like I'm doing now. It was more thematic. But my topic was building without a permit. Hopefully we won't have that experience here, because it would be pretty expensive. The city of Arlington would make sure of that. But I guess I'm asking you this morning, as I ask myself, are you building your life without a permit? Are you building your life after God's desired purposes for your life? Or have you mapped out your own plan and you want God to rubber stamp it? Have you not had the resources you want or feel that you need because you're either not in the will of God, or it's not God's timing and you won't wait? Whatever God has for you, He's not going to give to someone else. God knows every one of us. He won't defraud you to bless me. He won't defraud me to bless you. God's way bigger than that. As we leave off this morning and look forward to next week, I want to ask you once again, are you building your life with or without God's permission. Let's pray.